Good morning. We are returning again this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we will be in chapter 7. And as you're turning to chapter 7, let's take a moment here at the beginning to remember that the book of Ecclesiastes is a guided tour of this world as it really is, and it's a guided tour of us and our lives, and it's a tour of our condition and as we really are while in this world. And this examination of us and in this world, it was described for us at the very beginning, all the way back in chapter 1, where the preacher or the writer of the book, he said, "I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom." That is, I'm searching out this world and everything according to what's really true concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of Adam, by which they are exercised or by which they are afflicted. It's a study of affliction in the world and us, and this adversity and this brokenness. So this book is an honest look at the world. It's an honest look at us outside of the Garden of Eden. The burdensome and the wearisome task was given to us, and you remember this, when the Lord God said to Adam, when the Lord God sent Adam out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken, when the Lord God then said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." This is the world, isn't it? "And in toil you shall eat of it." That's us, isn't it? "All the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And so this is the world. This is what the writer is considering. And this is us in it. It's a life of laboring against the thorns and the thistles with all of the sweat and pain and injury and disappointments and frustrations they give, while growing and collecting the daily provision we need by our own calloused hands, with all of that ultimately ending up with us and all of our bread collections returning right back to the dust. And so that's exactly why the preacher, again, all the way back in chapter 1, then said that when he had studied this, he had seen this, he had observed this, he had thought about it, that's exactly why he then said that the works of the children of Adam are all like a brief and passing vapor. Like it's all just trying to grab and hold on to the wind. And that means that the laboring and the power and the ingenuity of the children of Adam cannot overcome the dust. And that we, with our works, cannot bring any lasting life from that dust and from this death that has come into the world because of sin. So the world and us and our works as they really are, well, we have to agree with the preacher and say, as he said again in chapter 1, that this crookedness, this adversity in this world and in us, we can't make it straight. We can't labor ourselves out of it. We can't righteousness ourselves out of it. We can't wisdom ourselves out of it. We have not that wisdom, we have not that righteousness, we have not that power. We can't make it straight. And then there's all these frustrating and perplexing and distressing deficiencies that we see around us. We see this lack of any lasting fulfillment. We see this lack of any lasting satisfaction and happiness in this world or in us or in our labor. And this deficiency is so pervasive, it so touches and infects everything around us that we have to agree again with the preacher that we can't even begin to take an inventory of it. And so then if this message has been opening your eyes and helping you to see that you can't look at the dust and that you can't look at whatever you're clever enough to pull from it and then humbly admit that you cannot build by your own works any lasting life, well, that means that you're understanding the message. And so far, as we've been working our way through the book, so far, with a few exceptions, this book has been focused on this dusty, frustrating, painful limitation of our labor. If you've been strengthened then because of that to say that there's no hope that you can have, or that you can have no certain expectation for rescue from death by your own works, well, then you're doing well. You're understanding the book. And accepting this truth of your own powerlessness to build any lasting profit, that's one of the necessary things you need in order to know how to wisely live your life. So, we've joined with the preacher, and we see the works of the children of Adam in the world, and we're learning to say more and more that there's no lasting or safe foundation there. But now today, from our next little proverb here in chapter 7, I have great news for you. I have really, really great news for you. And the news is this, that the fallen works of the fallen children of Adam are not the only works in this world. So at chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, we have a little proverb that directs our thinking to the work of God. And then that little proverb shows us how to apply that truth to everyday life. So let's jump into it here. At the beginning of verse 13, you notice that the proverb begins with a command, consider the work of God. To properly and wisely and rightly live your life now, you must not only consider your frail work and your limited work, but you must also account for the work of God. So let's begin by obeying that command. And if we will first conform our thinking to the truth of the work of God, then and only then will we be ready to enjoy the sheltering that's described in the second half of the proverb. But we have to obey this command first. Consider the work of God. In your bulletin, there's a little insert. It's on the back of the unison reading. We're going to use that to help us, because we're going to be just summarizing some things here, and the confession will help us to do that. There are three selections from our confession to help us consider the work of God. So let us now proceed with great reverence, because we remember who we are. So with reverence in our hearts, let's remember that we are frail and we are little and we are limited as we put our consideration to our great Creator. 3.1, that's chapter 3, paragraph 1. 3.1 begins by saying, God hath decreed in Himself. We're considering the work of God, and let's begin with this. God hath decreed in Himself. That is, His plan, His counsel, His will, His decree is in Himself. This means that whatever God has planned, whatever He has willed from all eternity past, whatever He has decreed to come to pass, is in Himself. That is to say, it is in perfect and glorious conformity with Himself. So this isn't just saying that God's decree starts with Him. Certainly it does, but it's saying more than that. It's affirming that God's decree, His plan from all eternity past, for everything is fitting with and reflects His glorious perfections. God's decree is never in an argument against God's nature. It is in Him. That description is telling us then that if we are going to properly understand what God has decreed, if we're going to properly understand His plan, then we need to understand who God is. So, take a look at 2.1. The Lord our God is but one living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection. So you can begin to think about this, yes? the one who has the decree, the one who has the plan, is infinite in perfection. Do you see where we're going with all of this? Whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. Now look at the next word. He works. And his working is all things. His work is working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. Most loving, most gracious, most merciful, most long-suffering, most abundant in goodness and truth. Okay, so this is who God is. Now back to 3.1. God's decree, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby God is neither the author of sin nor hath any fellowship with any therein. Consider the work of God and consider what you've seen so far here. Please observe how the descriptions of wise and holy and free and unchangeable and most righteous are descriptions of both God and his decree. They apply to both. God's decree perfectly conforms to and reflects himself. But God's decree is brought to pass. God's decree is hidden from us unless God reveals his decree, unless God reveals his plan or his will, and we see the unveiling of his decree, the unfolding and the accomplishing of his decree. All right? By faith in God's word, we see it in creation. We also see it in his work of providence, 5.1. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. Now, did you just hear that? Why is God's work, his providential work in this world, why is it wise and holy? Because God is wisdom, and because God is holiness. You see the perfect conformity. To the end for which they were created, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. We're considering the work of God, so let's consider this. God is the creator of all, and God governs and sustains all that he has created in perfect conformity with who he is. So let's put all of this together, because the Lord God in his word at Ecclesiastes 7:13 commands that we put all of this together and consider him and consider his work. Let's put it all together. The one and only true God who works in this world is the creator of this world, and his work is upholding, directing, disposing, and governing every creature and everything. And it is in wisdom that God decrees, and as God decrees, so God works. As God, the sovereign creator, is infinite in his power, and as he is infinite in his wisdom, so God in this world works, owning this world and ruling it with an infinite power and ruling it with an infinite wisdom. And yes, even when he upholds and directs and disposes and governs you. Consider the work of God. God's work in upholding and directing and disposing and governing you in every moment of every day is a sovereign, and it is an immutable, and it is an incomprehensible, and it is an almighty governing of you. Consider the work of God. God's work in upholding you and God's work in directing you is a most holy, and it is a most wise, and it is a most free, and it is a most absolute working according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will. But can you be certain? Can you really be certain that God's moment by moment and day by day upholding and directing and disposing and governing of you and of everything in your life is really right? Can you really be certain that it's really wise? Can you really be certain that His governing of you is really sovereign? Yes, you can. Because God's decree, His plan, His will for you is in Himself. It is in perfect conformity with all that He is. Yes, you can be certain that His work in the world and His work in your life is holy, and that it's wise, and that it's free from any error, because His decree and the accomplishing of it in His providential work is a manifestation, it's an unveiling, it's a making known of God's glorious perfections. That's really what we mean when we say that God does everything for His glory. Everything is for His glory. Every work of God bringing to pass His decree glorifies God who does not change, and it glorifies God who is unchangeable and is unchangeably almighty. The decree of God brought to pass is in perfect conformity with God who is unchangeably most holy and unchangeably most wise and unchangeably most righteous. When we consider the work of God in truth, we have to consider God Himself, or we will horribly misunderstand His work. But if we will remember the truth that the one and only true God is glorious in His wisdom, and if we will remember the truth that God is glorious in His power, He's glorious in His justice, and that He is gloriously infinite in His goodness and in His mercy, it's then, and it is only then, that we can then remember and humbly trust that all of His work in the world and in our lives, no matter what it is, no matter how it feels, no matter how easy or hard it is, all of it is for the praise of the glory of His wisdom. And all of it is for the praise of the glory of His power. And all of it is for the praise of the glory of His justice. And all of it is for the praise of His infinite goodness and mercy. When you consider the work of God by faith, you begin to see God in His place, with His power, and you see Him with His wisdom. And you have to believe that. You have to sincerely confess His greatness first if you are going to then humbly receive and believe the rest of the little proverb. So let's now read all of verse 13. Consider the work of God. For who can make straight what He has made crooked? What is this teaching us? When the consequence of death came into the world, because of the entrance of sin, by Adam's sin. And when God expelled Adam from the Garden of Eden, and when God made it clear to Adam that he could not regain peace with God, that he could not eat from the tree of life by his own works, and then when God put Adam to a lifetime of wearisome toil, and when he put him to a lifetime of adversities of all sorts, and when God made it clear that that toil and that adversity could only produce temporary bread, and then with all of that leading only right back to the dust again, this, all of it, was under God's wise and sovereign, holy and righteous governing. The consequences, the curse, the brokenness, the crookedness in a now fallen creation, all of this was God's most righteous work. The sin was Adam's. And all of this work of God was based upon His most righteous decree in Himself, who is Himself always holy, always wise, always right. And now, would you suppose to be the one to be the exception to this? After considering the work of God, and thus of necessity, considering God Himself, will there now be any child of Adam who will step forward and insist that he or she can, by their own labor in the dust and by their own righteousness, fix the problem? Anybody? God said to Adam, "The day you eat of it, you will die." Can you straighten out the curse and the death and the dusty consequences of toil and death? Can you do that by your works? Would any of the children of Adam suppose that they can labor in the dust long enough, or clever enough, or wise enough, or good enough, or righteous enough, or powerful enough to fix this broken world, or to at least save yourself from death? By faith in God's Word, we see God. We see who He is, and we see how He works. And when we do that first, we can then see more clearly and more humbly who we are. The works of the children of Adam are not only not the only works in this world, they are also not the sovereign works. They are not the all-powerful works done with almighty wisdom. Ours are the works that lead back to dust. Ours are the works that reflect who we are. They're a manifestation of our frailty. They're a manifestation of our imperfections. But His are the works of a power. And His works are the works of a glory that sovereignly triumphs over the futility and the death in this world. Consider the work of God. Who is there who would overpower what He's done? Or think themselves to be more wise and have a better plan? If there is a decree, if there is a will, if there's a counsel, if there's a plan that's worthy of your trust, is it God's or is it yours? If there is a power, if there is a holiness, if there's a righteousness, if there is a wisdom worthy of your trust, is it God's or is it yours? For a safe foundation, will you look to yourself, who will leave this world just like you came into it? Or will you look to the one who has all life, all glory, all goodness, all blessedness in and of Himself? Verse 13 directs us to God in His place. It directs us to us and ours. And if you will humbly and joyfully believe what is true of God, and what is true of us, then you will be ready to better benefit from the rest of the proverb. In verse 13, when we think about who God is, and when we think about who we are swimming in some very deep waters of wisdom. And we've already learned from the book that wisdom is good, and that wisdom can be a good practical and daily defense, a good shade, a good protection for you. So consider now the working of God in this world, and consider it as it pertains to your life. Here's verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. So here's our proverb. Consider the perfect God, and consider His perfect work when you then consider His work with you. This is essential wisdom if you're going to know how to live your brief life in a broken world. The days that you have under the sun, they were made for you by God. And we have already thought about some of those things that are true of Him. Some of those days have been, and they will be, days of prosperity. Some of those days have been and will be days of adversity, which did God decree and bring to pass for you? Our text tells us all of them. All of them, for God has decreed in Himself from all eternity all things whatsoever comes to pass. The Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah, speaking to a particular historical context, to convey this glory of our glorious God and His appointment of all things. When in Isaiah chapter 46, the Lord speaking to the prophet said, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand. And I will do all my pleasure. I will decree it. I have decreed it. I will accomplish it." The Lord went on to say this, "Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." And this little proverb in Ecclesiastes 7 is telling us to apply this glorious sovereignty of God when we consider our days. If your entire life was like an intricate mosaic, which pieces, which tiles did God sovereignly decree and bring to pass and put into their place? God has appointed all of them, and He has placed all of them. The day of your birth and the day of your death, which did God appoint for you? The days of planting or the days of plucking, which did God appoint for you? The days of killing or healing, the days of breaking down or the days of building up, which of those did God decree from all eternity past and then bring to pass? Which of those did God put in line for you? How about those days of weeping, and how about the days of laughing? Or those days of grieving, or days of dancing? Days of gaining, or the days of losing, or keeping, or throwing away? Which of those days did God make for you? God has appointed the one as well as the other. Sometimes it's easy and sometimes it's quite difficult to consider one day or another. But also consider this, they are all God's work. That means that the one who has decreed and brought to pass all of the days that you have had and all of the days that you will have is infinite in being, and that he is infinite in perfection. The one and true God who has decreed and has brought his decree to pass in the myriad of ways that he has upheld and governed you, this God dwells in light, which no man can approach unto. And he is the God who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensibly great in all that he is. There was that day, you know, you like to remember that day. You're fond of remembering that day because it was so prosperous and it was so easy. And then there was that other day you'd rather not remember. It was a day of such adversity that you thought your very life was ebbing away. The one who appointed both days for you is the one Almighty. And the one who appointed both days for you is the one in every way infinite. The one who appointed both of those days for you is the one most holy, most wise, most free, most righteous. So, because God is who God is, and because God appoints your days, then how can you respond in the day of prosperity? With self-trusting pride? No. But with joy, knowing that God sovereignly, wisely, righteously, graciously made that day for you. And because God is who God is, then how can you respond in the day of adversity? With panic? No. With anxiety? No. Because God is who God is, you can respond even in the day of adversity with a tranquility of soul. There is available for you a peace of mind. You can respond with trust, knowing that God, in His infinite wisdom and in His infinite power and in His infinite justice and in His infinite goodness and in His infinite mercy, made that difficult day for you. You can trust Him with your days. And it's not just that you can, but you really have no choice but to trust His goodness. And why is that? Well, it's because God doesn't make just one kind of day. He makes days for you that cover the spectrum from prosperous to difficult. And that varied work of God puts you into the low and humble position of having to trust Him and not yourself. How so? Because you don't know what God has appointed for you for tomorrow. There's no way you can find it out. God appoints the one as well as the other so that you can't find it out. And that's exactly where you need to be. Do I have to trust God or do I not? You really don't have any choice. You can't play the odds. You can't average all of your past days and think, well, surely the coin will flip this way tomorrow. You can't do that. You can't find it out. You can't guess as to what's coming up. What does the distant future hold for you or even beyond you? Or what does the near future hold for you just an hour from now? You cannot find it out. Whether you like it or not, it doesn't change the fact you really don't know. God makes all kinds of days. And so you cannot count on tomorrow being this or being that because God is most free. And so is His decree. So in the day of prosperity, have joy. In the day of adversity, remember that God makes those days as well. And when it comes to tomorrow, don't try to find peace of mind by thinking that you can find it out. Find that peace of soul by leaving it to Him who is loving And by leaving it to Him who is gracious, and by leaving it to Him who is merciful, and by leaving it to Him who is long-suffering, and by leaving it all to Him who is abundant in goodness and in truth. The wisdom of a good and biblical theology is a good defense, and it's a good shelter in a broken world. Well, let's conclude today with some applications to ourselves. And let's first of all take this home with us today, that this little proverb rebukes false comfort, which the book has been doing all along, hasn't it? But the proverb, this little proverb, does it as well. The works of the children of Adam are not the only works in this world, and that truth should humble you. This can demolish prideful trust in ourselves, this little proverb. This little proverb rebukes the little Nebuchadnezzar that's in all of us, the unrepentant Nebuchadnezzar, that is. Although we have no lasting profit from our own labors, and although for all of our labor we can only collect temporary bread and then we die, and we leave the world with the same amount of earthly treasure as we had when we came into it, yet at times we can still catch ourselves walking about and surveying all of our dust collections and thinking to ourselves, saying, is not all this that I have built by my mighty power, and is all this not for my glorious majesty? Can we catch ourselves doing that? This proverb in the book of Ecclesiastes is a rebuke to our attempt to find comfort by looking at ourselves and some imagined ability to rule and control everything. When we do that, we're really forgetting who we really are. We're forgetting how we really are in this life. When we walk around like that, surveying all we've done and putting our trust in ourselves, we're really forgetting the consequences that have come upon the children of Adam. To think that you have found life and that you can hold on to life by your own hands, this is foolishness. This little proverb is about dominion, isn't it? It's about who has it and who doesn't have it. Is true comfort going to be enjoyed by our dominion? This proverb is asking, what dominion do you really have? What sovereignty do you exercise? You don't even have control over the dust. You have no power over tomorrow. Why would you put your trust in yourself? Why would you extol your own wisdom over God's? Why would you ever doubt His? Adam labored for 930 years and the dust still won. 930 years. And at the end of it all, Adam still had to cross the threshold where all of his materials were confiscated. False comfort is rebuked when we consider the work of God and when we consider God Himself. Nebuchadnezzar did go on to express his repentance when he said, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. Wait a second, did you just hear what he said? I lifted my eyes to heaven. He's not saying he went out onto his back porch and he looked up. No, he's saying, I considered God. I lifted my eyes to heaven. I considered God. And my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And His kingdom is from generation to generation. How undust-like is God in His work. He went on to say, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and His ways justice. And those who walk in pride, He is able to put down. Look into yourself and your own dusty and limited strength and labor, for safe and lasting foundation is to forget who you really are, but it is also forgetting who God really is. This proverb in this book is putting down our pride and is putting our eyes upon Him who lives forever and whose dominion is everlasting and whose works are truth. And we ought to note this from Nebuchadnezzar. The proverb in Ecclesiastes 7 is directing us to do the same thing. We ought to note that Nebuchadnezzar isn't just saying that he observed God's works. He confessed that God and His works are right, and he praised God for it. That'll be helpful to you, especially when the day is hard. This little proverb rebukes this notion that we struggle with, that we have the dominion for now or that we have it for tomorrow. True and lasting comfort, this peace of mind, this tranquility of soul, it is not, and it can never be found and enjoyed by knowing ahead of time what tomorrow will be. But we like to think that a lot, don't we? But our comfort will never be found that way. Because God doesn't tell you ahead of time what kind of day He has fashioned for you. It's rebuking that false comfort, isn't it? If we could only know the future, well then, this is not for us. God makes some of your days to be days of prosperity, and He makes other days for you to be days of adversity. What will tomorrow be for you? You can't know it. God makes both kinds of days, and so you don't know which it's going to be, and that's on purpose by God to put you in the humble position of having to be thankful to Him and having to trust Him in whatever it is. But that's a safe place to be because we've considered who God is. If you have in your heart moved out of the shelter of any earthly palace, and like the book is telling us to do, and if you have in your heart, you've moved your heart or your devotions away from earthly treasure, and you have moved your confidence to the goodness and the wisdom and the mercy of the Lord and His gospel, well then may all of these other palaces and other treasures, let them to return to dust. My shelter remains. This proverb promotes true comfort, doesn't it? It preaches true comfort in the middle of a broken world by lifting our vision up out of the dust and focusing our vision upon the Lord. Whatever we can do to pull our provisions from the ground, that work doesn't last forever. And our labor is constantly in need of amending. It's constantly in need of some kind of modifying or adjusting because either it needs something more or it needs something less for improvement. But we can lift our eyes and we can possess a certain expectation for lasting life in Him whose works need no improvement because He needs no improvement. We've already heard the preacher say this. He said this back in chapter 3. He said, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. How undustlike. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. This truth will comfort you. When you think about His work, and from that, you think about Him. You can have this comfort of joy in the day of prosperity because you know that God made that day for you and that He made that day to glorify His holiness and that He made it to glorify His wisdom and His goodness and His righteousness. So be thankful. You can rejoice in the day of prosperity because you know that God's work in fashioning that day for you is a work that is perfect. This truth of who God is and how God works will comfort you in the day of adversity with the comfort of trust in Him. For even in those days, the one who fashioned them for you is unchangeably good, unchangeably wise, unchangeably righteous, unchangeably good in all that He is and in all that He does. Dear saints, you who have entrusted everything to Him, God's sovereignty is a good sovereignty. His undefeatable decree, His providence, this is a good sovereignty. This is a just sovereignty, a wise sovereignty, and it is for His saints a loving and saving sovereignty. Dear saints, take this to heart. How can you face the days of adversity, and how can you face the fact that you don't know if tomorrow will be a day of prosperity or adversity? By remembering whose work it is, and that it is His work to make all things subservient for your salvation and to make all things subservient for your safe deliverance ultimately to heaven. We know that all things, the days of prosperity and the days of adversity, are all appointed by God, and we know that it is God's work for the saving and sanctifying good of those who love Him, those who are the called according to His purpose. You can possess joy, and you can possess trust in the day, no matter the day, and you can possess joy and trust before the next day comes when you first stop and consider God. The events of tomorrow are uncertain to you because your knowledge is limited and your expectations are subject to error. So does this leave you only able to choose gloominess? No. Because tomorrow is not uncertain to God, whose knowledge is infinite and infallible. It's not uncertain to Him, and we rest in this truth that His plan is most righteous. And that can be our pillow that we sleep on before tomorrow comes. What is your only comfort in life and in death? The book of Ecclesiastes is about comfort. It's asking us this question, what is your comfort? It's leading us to the only right answer. There are comforts that you have in this life, and they're fine to have. There's food, clothing, and shelter. But they don't have the power to be your comfort in death, because all of those comforts are vapors. They're all dust. But there is a lasting comfort that you can have in all of your days. There is a lasting comfort that you can have even in the day of death. There is a comfort that's not based on passing vapors and shadows, because there is a comfort enjoyed by those who are resting in the strength and the works of God who saves unworthy sinners. This proverb promotes the comfort that can be possessed in this life by those who walk through the good and the bad days, walking by faith in who God is and in what God has promised, instead of walking by sight of the specific content of the days. Now, a final thing that I have to acknowledge here, and that's that I know that you're still going to have lots of unanswered questions. You're still going to have those kinds of questions. Well, why did God bring that kind of day to me? Why is He doing this to me? Why did God bring that day of adversity? We can fool ourselves by thinking that we can grab onto that elusive comfort if we could only fully understand everything. But we have been commanded to consider God, and God is incomprehensibly great. And God is incomprehensibly wise. And God is incomprehensibly good. the greatness and the glory of His righteousness is beyond what we can fully understand. So I say a word to you in particular, you dear suffering saints. With all of your unanswered questions and with all of your privately prayed laments, consider God. And that God is incomprehensibly loving in Christ. Let that soothe all of your painful and unanswered questions. And whatever it is, whatever that suffering is, remember to consider God's work, and from that consider God and be refreshed with this truth. God is incomprehensibly loving in Christ. Let that be an ointment. Consider, dear saints, that God is incomprehensibly gracious. Consider that He is incomprehensibly merciful. Consider that He is incomprehensibly patient. Consider that He is incomprehensibly abundant in goodness and truth. No, you cannot fully understand God's work in fashioning the days that He has given to you. But that's good news, really, isn't it? Isn't that great news? Because it speaks something to us of the greatness of our God if we cannot comprehend Him or His ways. You're not going to have all of your questions answered. But that's because His good and wise work is too almighty for you to fully understand. So then the real and lasting comfort that you desire will not be found in having all the answers. Lasting comfort is found in believing that the one who made your days and the one who is giving them to you is most holy. There's comfort. Comfort, are you searching for that comfort in this day of adversity? In this day with all these painful, unanswered questions, let this be your comfort. Let this be your meditation and your contemplation. Consider God. And remember that the one who has made your days and who is giving them to you, remember that He is most wise. Remember that He is most free. Remember that He is most absolute. Consider that He is working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory. Remember that the Maker of your days is most loving and most gracious and most merciful, most long-suffering, most abundant in goodness and truth. And remember this, with all of your painful unanswered questions, dear saints, in your day of suffering, remember this is our God. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin in His abundant goodness and in His abundant truth and in His incomprehensibly great mercy. Consider God and consider the beauty of His perfections. And then you can be absolutely certain that the work of God in making your good days and your hard days is an incomprehensibly beautiful work.